Malachi chapter 4. I always have these mixed emotions when we get to the last sermon of a particular series. It's like we're leaving an old friend at the airport that we're not going to see for a long time. At the same time, it's like, what's next? Well, what's next is the book of Ephesians. We'll be beginning the book of Ephesians in a few weeks. Next week, we'll take a look at another aspect of systematic theology. The week after that, Nathan Cromer will be bringing the word to us from Acts 19 about the city of Ephesus to sort of transition our way in, and then we will dive right into the book of Ephesians. So that's sort of a preview of coming attractions for you guys. If you're at Malachi chapter 4, please stand and let's read the word of God from the prophet Malachi. Malachi 4, beginning verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked. For they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter desolation. And you can be seated. So we have finally arrived at the end of our study through this powerful little book of Malachi. And I really do hope that in many ways you guys have been encouraged through this book. First and foremost, I hope that you guys have been encouraged to dive into the minor prophets a little bit more. These little books at the end of the Old Testament, they're packed with encouragement. They're packed with theology. They're packed with conviction. They can be a little hard to tackle sometimes because of the language that's used and the imagery that's used. But I hope you have a little bit more encouragement to go tackle these little books as you dive into the Word. Another way that I hope that you have been challenged through this book is that truly following the Lord is radical. It's radical. It's hard in many, many ways. The Lord has laid down some hard truths. In these few short pages, we've seen hard truths about leadership. We've seen hard truths about obedience and giving and marriage and divorce. And I think if we're just honest, like just a quick read through, it can feel kind of abrasive. And I think that's actually a good thing. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He still calls us to follow him. And sometimes, you know, when you're cleaning the dishes, like you have to break out the Brillo pad to get all the garbage off. And sometimes that's how we are in sanctification. We need to hear some abrasive things sometimes in order to ensure that we are progressing along in our sanctification. The final thing, and this isn't so much what we've read, but you need to understand this as you go transition into the New Testament, is that Malachi is very unique in the Old Testament because it is a transition book between the covenants. It's the last book of the Old Covenant. And so what comes after Malachi, and I feel like you should know a little bit about this, even though this isn't like an introduction to Matthew. But what comes after, scholars usually refer to in two ways. First, they often call it the Second Temple period. The Second Temple period. The first temple was Solomon's temple. You remember the Jews worshipped at the tabernacle for many years, and then eventually Solomon built the temple. That was the first temple. That temple got destroyed when Babylon came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And so the people of Judah, they were exiled to Babylon. They came back. They built the second temple, often called Zerubbabel's temple. And it is at that time that they started bringing in all sorts of other ideas about how to follow the Lord. This is where we see the rise of the Sadducees, the rise of the Pharisees, and all these other religious groups and their understanding of of the Old Testament and of how to worship the Lord. That second temple period and some of those traditions came after the book of Malachi. The other way that this is often referred to is the silent years, or the 400 silent years, because if you remember, Malachi is prophesying some 400 years before Jesus. After Malachi, there's just absolutely no word from the Lord for like 400 years. And the silence is just absolutely deafening. The next time God speaks, he speaks publicly through the ministry of what man? Do you remember? It's John. John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes on the scene out of nowhere, and he comes on the scene out of nowhere actually as fulfillment of the last verse in Malachi, as the Elijah whom God will send. We'll unpack that a little bit more in a little bit. In the meantime, Malachi ends this little book with a flurry of promises from God, and I think these are good promises that we need to hang on to. And so what I want to do is I want to look at these promises, and then this last promise of Elijah, we'll kind of do a little bit of unpacking and see how it was fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist. So the big picture, if you want to put this all together this morning, is that even when we are rebuked, God promises keep us going. Even when we're rebuked, God's promises keep us going. And that's what we see. God has laid down some hard truths throughout the book, and he ends it with some pretty crucial promises to keep his people going. Here's the first promise. There's four. First promise is that God will destroy his enemies. This is a promise, and it's a good promise. Verses 1 and partway into verse 2. God says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name," and we'll just kind of stop there, just kind of fade out right there. So after all that we've seen in the book, which includes some very harsh rebukes, God gives his people promises. And promise number one is that God will destroy his enemies. Now, we know that God will destroy his enemies. We know that hell is coming for all those who don't repent and who do not believe in the name of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes that destruction happens literally in this life. Sometimes it takes a long time for the wicked to finally be judged by God in this life. And sometimes the wicked just live in ease and prosperity and goodness until God unleashes on them at their death the eternal torments of hell. But this promise that God will judge his enemies, you guys, is meant to be an encouragement to the people of God. This isn't a threat. This isn't a threat to people. This isn't like one of those like turn or burn passages. And there are some turn or burn passages in the Bible. This isn't one of those. This is a loving promise to God meant to encourage his people that God will utterly destroy all of his enemies. And as I was thinking about this, I was like, let me just ask you a question. Does it make you happy that God will destroy his enemies? Does that incite any joy in your heart? Does it give you any sort of comfort? Do you ever think of your enemies or the enemies of God and go, hallelujah, there's coming a day when they are just dispatched? And to be really honest, I think that's probably hard for most of us to consider even doing. Rejoicing in the destruction of the wicked, or even celebrating the destruction of the wicked. I think a lot of times Christians, we believe that it's wrong to take joy in the destruction of the wicked. It's almost like no matter how bad people are or how bad they would abuse us, somehow we must genuinely like conjure up some sort of happiness for them and genuinely long for them to know and love God. And there are many examples. I will concede right now, there are many examples in the scripture where the people of God are being persecuted and they pray for the salvation of their persecutors. Jesus, of course, comes to mind. Stephen comes to mind. You know, forgive them for they know not what they are doing. But listen, that's not all scripture has to say about our enemies. And we need to understand this. There's a balance. We're not seeking vengeance. But within us, made in the image of God, is a desire for justice to be done to those who are wicked. It is a good desire. And if you never have a desire for justice to be done to the wicked, I would say that your affections are not formed rightly by the word of God. God has put in us justice. So I'll just give you a couple of passages to jot down. This is Proverbs 11, verse 10. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. When the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. Psalm 58, verse 10. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. He's taken a happy bath, and the bath is in the blood of the wicked. Does your theology support that? Because it needs to. You need to have space in your theology where you can rejoice when wicked people are utterly put under. You remember David? They sang songs about him. You remember what the songs were? Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000s. They sang that stuff, you guys. They were rejoicing in the deliverance of God through the warrior David. That was good and right and appropriate. You remember when Jael killed Sisera? They also sang a song. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. That's what they sang. You know what she did? She put a stake through his skull. She hammered him, literally. That's what they were singing about because of how wicked he was. And they were singing over it. They sang about the brutal murder of a wicked man, and they rightly rejoiced. Turn over to Revelation 18. And I take you to Revelation because a lot of times I think we go, well, that's Old Testament stuff. Like, we're New Testament. We're better. We're Christians. We don't rejoice at that. Yes, we do. This is the judgment of Babylon the Great. And how you understand Revelation will influence who you think Babylon the Great is. Old Rome, New Rome, Jerusalem, secret option number 4. Whatever else there might be out there. But whatever the case is, Babylon the Great is known for her wickedness. She's some sort of political entity, social, societal, city, kingdom, whatever. And she's known for her treachery. But notice the reaction of the saints at her downfall. Okay? Chapter 18 of Revelation, starting down in verse 19. We could read earlier, but I'm just trying to hit the highlights here. Revelation 18, verse 19. And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and they mourned because Babylon's been overthrown, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." That's a command from on high. Rejoice over her destruction. Verse 21, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of the harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were great ones of the earth. All the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. Chapter 19. And after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out. And what are they crying out? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. Why? For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. What's the response of Babylon being cast down and utterly destroyed? It's praise to God. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's the song that they're singing. Why? Because Babylon was so wicked. The Bible says that it is good when the wicked perish. Good riddance. They're gone from the earth. This is a good and right thing for us to express, you guys. It's hard because it's almost like we want to be sad for them. I remember this is many years ago. I showed up to Sunday school class when I was in seminary, and it was the morning that we had found out that Saddam Hussein had been captured, and then it was like 2 weeks later he was executed. And there were people in the Sunday school class who were saddened for Saddam Hussein. And my Sunday school teacher, who was a professor at the seminary, he quoted Proverbs 11:10, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there are shouts of joy. He goes, all you people who are crying over Saddam Hussein, you should be rejoicing that he's gone. This is the biblical call. Justice is finally being done to a man who's done untold atrocities. I mean, if you look at what he did, he killed almost 1 million people. We talk about Hitler and the Holocaust. Saddam Hussein was like Hitler light. Like, that's who the guy is. He's wicked. Wicked man. You remember Miriam's song after the Israelites crossed the Red Sea? She's singing in praise. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider, he has thrown into the sea. Praising God for destroying in a moment all of the wicked. Praise God, he chucked my enemies into the ocean. We should sing songs like that, by the way. Some hymns. He destroyed the enemies. You can just jot this down, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul encourages the hearts of the Thessalonians. And he says, oh, don't you worry. Those people who are persecuting you, they'll be persecuted on the day of the Lord's wrath with a flame and fire and vengeance. And God will vanquish them all to hell. Praise God. That's how he comforts people who are experiencing persecution. And again, I think that's often hard for us to hear. And I think part of the reason that it's hard for us to hear is that we have a misunderstanding of Christian empathy. There's a book that recently came out by a guy named Joe Rigney called The Sin of Empathy, which sounds a little weird because shouldn't we be empathetic? And the answer is yes, we should be empathetic. But his argument is that empathy, just like other emotions like anger or justice and compassion, they can be sinfully corrupted. And they can be wielded wrongly so that we are sad for the wrong group of people and we're rejoicing for the wrong group of people. You remember when Joab rebuked David after Absalom was killed and Joab said, you better get up and you better go rejoice with your soldiers or you won't have an army left and they will take over your kingdom. You're having the wrong emotion for what has happened here. He rebukes him, and David gets up and he goes out and he parties with his guys. But we can have the sin of empathy. We can become sinful and even harmful in our empathy. And we see this many times, just in practical ways. So I just wrote down a couple of examples. We feed those who are lazy and who refuse to work because of sinful empathy. The Bible says if you don't work, you don't what? Eat. That's the empathy that we should have. We refuse to hold women who get abortions accountable out of sinful empathy because we say they're victims. The Bible says they're murderers. We coddle those who are filled with anxiety and worry because we claim they've been, quote, traumatized or they're, quote, victims. Now, that's not to say that bad things don't happen to people. Bad things do happen to people. But oftentimes the word trauma is thrown around like a comma in a sentence. It's like everybody has trauma. I got told by a doctor like 3 times this week that my kid had trauma. He had a Lego in his nose. This is not trauma, you guys. But we're so used to this language that everybody's got trauma now. And so since we all have trauma, we don't have to obey. Yeah. No. No. These are just a few examples, you guys, of how we're often excusing sinful behavior out of empathy. But I have to tell you, if you've never prayed an imprecatory prayer where you want the destruction of your enemies, where you're asking God to destroy your enemies like David, the man after God's own heart, prayed, if you've never done that, or if you've never encouraged other people, listen, God will comfort you at the judgment when he casts all your enemies into the fires of hell forever. If you've never done that, or if you've never called out hallelujah when sick, twisted evildoers finally meet the Lord, like Solomon and the Apostle John did, then I want to challenge you that maybe your empathy is not righteous. And maybe it's sinful empathy. There are times when we should desire the wicked to be saved, but there are times when the wicked need to be wiped off the face of the earth, and we delight that their scourge is gone. That's good and right and true as well. That's biblical as well. And that's what God is getting back to in Malachi chapter 4. God is promising that judgment will come on the wicked. He's promising that all of the arrogant will be utterly destroyed one day. This is an encouragement to his people. He says in verse 1 again, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven." That's some imagery. "When all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." And the day, of course, is the day of judgment, the day when Christ will return, bring all of his enemies low. For evildoers, that's the worst possible day, and the irony is they don't think that day is even coming. But it's coming, and it's coming like a forest fire blown with wind. It is coming to burn them. God's judgment of the wicked is often compared to fire. Joel 2, 1 through 3 says that the judgment comes like blazing flames. John the Baptist says that the unrepentant, they will be chopped down. The axe is laid at the root of the trees. That means you're dead, dead. When they're going after the roots, you ain't growing back. The axe is laid at the root of the trees, and the tree is cast into the fire. Judgment is coming. And when you drive to church in the summertime, you know, a lot of these fields have wheat or whatever in it. And after they harvest the wheat, what's sticking up, that's the stubble that he's talking about. And in ancient times, what they did is you just burn their field to level it all back down. They just kind of wait and then disc it up again. But that's what they would do. They would burn the stubble down to make way for the next crop. And that stubble, since it's so dry and there's so much oxygen between it, it just blows rapidly. I remember when I was a kid, we'd occasionally do like little brush pile fires, and we had tumbleweeds down in the Tri-Cities, and tumbleweeds were an amazing thing to light on fire because they're all twisted and there's so much oxygen in them. You just throw them on and it just blazes, and it's so hot. I had this like plastic grinding mask on one time, and it like melted the grinding mask. That's how hot these things got. That's what he's talking about. That kind of blazing hot judgment is coming for those who are wicked. That's the end of evildoers. That's their portion forever. And you guys, this is a good promise for us to hang on to. It's the promise that Israel hung on to, and it's the promise that we hang on to. It is not wrong for the people of God to pray imprecatory prayers. It is not wrong for the people of God to long for his justice and his judgment on those who are wicked. We don't want to slide into vengeance. We don't want to slide into bitterness. We have to guard our heart there. But it is good to long for judgment of the wicked. Second promise is joy will return. Joy will return, verse 2 and 3. "But for those of you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." So if you remember, those who were living in Israel in Malachi's time were really hard-pressed in a lot of ways. The Lord's judgment was upon them. There was difficulty all around. There was rampant corruption in leadership. And in times like those, it really is sometimes hard to find encouragement. When everything's just going wrong in society and going wrong all around you. It's like, how do I keep going? And God encourages them that when the Lord comes in judgment, joy will come again. Joy is going to come again. Now, let me just say, because it's a little hard when we're talking about the minor prophets, right? From Malachi's perspective, the Lord's coming was, he thought, was probably just one coming, right? Now, we know on this side of the cross that the Lord's coming is two comings. So some of his language is a little bit difficult to kind of divide up here. But before Jesus, most Jews thought that it was just one coming. So there's a sense in which when Jesus came, there was a reckoning. That's what John the Baptist was getting people ready for. But there's also a sense that the second coming is when that reality is on full display. So here's kind of how this works. For those who are in Christ, we have a sense of deep and abiding joy now. That's what we've been brought into. Our sins are forgiven. We've been given the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Your sins have been washed white as snow. So there is joy, but there's also sorrows in this life, isn't there? This is the already and the not yet of the promises of God. This is the dawn of joy. But there is coming a day, you guys, when the faint joy that we have, or even sometimes the great joy that we have, is going to turn into total joy. So you know when we do our Christmas Eve service, we do the candlelight portion at the end. You know, it starts with a little light here and a little light here, and the lights get past. And by the end of it all, like, it's fairly light in here. But one day, you guys, our little candles of joy and hope are going to be replaced by what Malachi calls the sun of righteousness. It's not just going to be little flames of joy and hope. It's going to be the sun of righteousness. That's what he says in verse 2. But for you who fear my name, that's believers, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. This is a beautiful promise that we just have to trust by faith, that for those who fear the Lord, for believers, one day all our sorrows, every last sorrow that you have, will be turned to joy. And not just that, like, the slight happiness that we feel from time to time, but like crazy giddy happiness. Like, have you ever seen like little calves like jumping around out in the field? Like, they're just silly. And they're just so happy. And like, it would be silly for us to go out and be in the field with them jumping around. Like, that would be silly. But that kind of giddy, happy joy, you guys, forever, is what the Lord is promising. That purity, that pure joy in happiness. It's like something little children would do. We would be embarrassed to do it. But one day it will be like that. And in that day, we will bask in the sun of righteousness. I think we're all probably done with winter. And I can't wait for like the first 70-degree day. You know, it's that day when it's not like hot, but when you go outside and you just stand there for like a minute and you get that like full body warming experience. You know what I'm talking about? Like, it just goes through your bones and you're like, oh, it's here. Like, the warmth is here. And God says that day is coming, but it's not the warmth of the sun. It's the warmth of the sun of righteousness. There's coming a day, you guys, when we are so totally surrounded by goodness, so totally surrounded by righteousness, so totally surrounded by everything that is God-honoring and pure and worshipful, that it just like we just feel it in our bones. And it's just good. And we want to go out and dance. So whatever you're going through in life, just remember that day is coming. That day is in fact coming. This is so great. There's going to be this day where you wake up one day and you're in glory. And you get up and you have your little cup of coffee, because there will be coffee in heaven. And you have your cup of coffee and you see the bright blazing glory of God. And everything is right. There are no more tears. There's no more surgeries. There's no more cancer. There's no more death. There's no more sorrows. There's no more tragedy. It's only goodness and it's only righteousness forever. And that's like day one. And every other day for the rest of eternity, you will wake up and you will have that exact same feeling. Because it is only the sun of righteousness from then on. C.S. Lewis says, in The Last Battle, where you begin chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. See, that's what God wants to give his people ultimately, is comfort and joy, tangible in him forever. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, our light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. What does that mean? Well, imagine one of those little balance scale things, okay? And on one side of the balance scale are all the worst things that have happened in your life, and they're all heaped up on that one side of the balance scale. Your worst days, the death of your best friend, your worst tragedies, everything all combined on that one side of the scale. And on that one side of the scale is a single snowflake. And on the other side of the scale is the glory and the goodness and the righteousness and the joy that you will experience in Christ, in God forever. And on that side of that little balance scale is the entire Himalayan mountain range, complete with Mount Everest in the middle of it. That's what we are preparing for. Our little life, all the tragedies that we have, and they are tragedies, and they are difficulties. What Paul says, these light and momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Even the comparison I give you is not enough to tell you how much greater the glorious good is than the wicked bad. That's what we're waiting for, you guys. One day, the Son of Righteousness will shine. And here's an interesting tie to the last point, the first point, verse 3. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. On that day, you guys, when the Lord comes back, we will tread down our enemies. We will get the justice we always wanted. We will get everything wrong made right on that day. Thieves aren't going to get away with it. The treacherous aren't going to get away with it. They're not going to act as though, you know, somehow they were doing it and God's judgment never come. No, they will get exactly what they deserved, and they will have no more words to say. We look forward to the fulfillment of that promise in glory. In the meantime, we have the third promise. And it's a command, but I think baked within the command is actually a promise. It's a reminder of God's covenant promise. So the third point is that remember that obedience leads to blessing. Obedience leads to blessing. So we're waiting for that glorious day. What do we do in the meantime? Verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb, or Sinai, for all of Israel. So as we look forward to the day coming where our enemies are destroyed and we're in glory, in the meantime, what God calls us to is faithfulness. And here the Lord is calling his people to remember the covenant he made with Moses, which is specifically the Ten Commandments, but I think it's all of the law as well. But a lot of times when we think of the prophets, we think of them telling the future. Really what they're calling us to is faithfulness to the past, faithfulness to our covenant. And here's why I believe that this is a promise. It's not just a command to obey, though it is a command to obey, but I think it is also a promise. There's two reasons. Number one, because the people in the Old Testament knew if they were obedient to the Lord's command, there would be blessing. That's always intrinsic to calls to obedience, is there will always be blessing. So that's number one. Number two is because he uses this word remember. This word remember. In the Old Testament, the word remember often signals God's grace and God's kindness and God's blessing. I'll just give you two examples. Deuteronomy 5:15, God commands Israel to remember. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and Yahweh brought you out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. What do they remember? They're remembering God's grace, his mercy in bringing them out of Egypt. Deuteronomy 8:2, Israel was to remember how God led them in the wilderness 40 years. Remember how I sustained you all this time. So when God says remember, I don't think it's like, you know, parents wagging their finger at their kid, you know, don't forget to like brush your teeth before bed. Like, I don't think that's the idea. It's remember, Moses, because I want to bless you through that obedience. And we've seen that throughout the book of Malachi as well. And I think this is true with Christians as well. God still blesses obedience. And for Christians, our motivation for obedience is the same. We obey because God bought us. He purchased us. And he is our Lord. So we remember that obedience leads to blessing. Number four, fourth promise is that Elijah will come. This is fun. Verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. There'll be reconciliation, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. If you know your Old Testament, you know that Elijah was really one of the most prominent prophets. He was fiery, he was bold, and he was a little strange, I think, if we're honest. 2 Kings 1:8 says that Elijah wore a garment of hair with a leather belt, and he lived out in the wilderness. And when you think of the wilderness, think of like Sahara Desert. Like no trees, there's sand and there's rock, and that's it. And that's where Elijah lived. So fast forward 400 years and three pages to Matthew chapter 3. Look over there real quick. So in those few pages that we just flipped, 400 years go by. 400 years where God hadn't talked to Israel at all. But there's a messianic fervor by this time. There's people who believe that the Messiah must be coming. The promises that God gave us all throughout the Old Covenant must be coming true. It just seems right. And so there's this messianic fervor. So Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So here he is in the wilderness. Verse 2, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. That's from Isaiah 40. Verse 4. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. That's odd. Why talk about what John wore? Nobody talked about what Jesus wore or what the apostles wore. Why? Because he is the Elijah. Matthew is tying these together. Verse 5. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region of the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the wilderness. In the River Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Oh, you think I'm fiery? Wait till you see the Lord behind me. It's Jesus who's really fiery. And this is John. It's not Elijah, but John looks a lot like Elijah, and he talks a lot like Elijah. In fact, in the Gospel of John, people go out to John and they're like, are you Elijah? And he goes, no, I'm John. Hello. They're like, because you seem a lot like Elijah. Are you the Messiah? Are you the one? And he goes, nope, that's not me either. We're not sure if John even understood his own role in typology. But Jesus makes it clear. Matthew 11. Take a look over there. John just knows he was sent by God to go preach. That's all he knows. Matthew 11, down in verse 7. Remember, this is where John's now in prison, and now he's sort of second-guessing Jesus. Are you really the one to come? Like, why am I in prison if you're the one to come? What's going on here? I thought everybody would be released. And so Jesus does a bunch of miracles and tells John's messengers, hey, go back and tell John what you saw. Verse 7, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? Why'd you go see John? Did you go to see a reed shaken by the wind? Are you guys biologists? Is that why you went out into the wilderness? To see that? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? Why'd you go out to John? You went out to see a prophet. Yes, and I tell you, more than a prophet. This is of he whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face. He will prepare your way before you." Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is arisen that is no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus says, this is Elijah. This is whom God sent. He didn't raise the actual Elijah. He sent somebody, as Luke says in chapter 1 of Luke, the spirit and power of Elijah. That's what it was. He's a type of Elijah. He's had the same kind of ministry of Elijah. And what is John pointing people to? He's pointing them to Jesus. You remember in John's gospel where everybody's sort of like flooding over, following Jesus? Remember, John wasn't jealous. He wasn't upset. This is what he says. He says, "The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is complete. He must increase, but I must what? Decrease." To make way for Jesus. God's promise to send Elijah came true. And you guys, our mission is the same. Point people to Jesus. He's the one who came. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book of Malachi that calls us back, not to the covenant with Moses, but calls us back to the covenant with Christ, in whom we have deliverance, in whom we have so many great and precious promises, so much even greater than the promise of Sinai. So we thank you for that. Lord, help us to hang on to these promises as we go, that you might be honored and we might be sustained. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.